talk too much about Jezebel this morning, but I just want to notice that there's a lot of great stories as you go through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Lots of wonderful stories. And Jezebel, in my mind, her name connotes sexual scandal. But as it turns out, that's not really what she was up to. We hear a story of pretty sinister plotting. She's a pretty calculating. I mean, she kind of takes her place with Lady Macbeth. But the real issue and the reason the stories are told about her in the way they are told is because she was not Jewish. And she came from Phoenicia, and she was a worshiper of Baal and brought many priests with her and organized, tempted Israel away from true religion. And so she is denounced by the writers, those who told the stories of her, sort of that sense of the winners write the history. Nonetheless, she seems to have had at least some capacity for mischief. And then the other thing I want to say, just when we're talking about women who are sinners, especially as we move to this woman, this scandalous woman in this encounter with Jesus, I hope we are hearing that so many of the women that are labeled as sinners are much more victims than ones who actually do sin. They are more sinned against than sinning. And that judgment of women as sinners often reflects a pretty patriarchal system, and a system that is also pretty afraid of sex. We're ambivalent about sex. So when we're talking about especially the woman in the story with Jesus, I hope we hear that her being designated a sinner might look different from different perspectives. We're looking at a patriarchal culture of several thousand years ago. And we might, well, we probably haven't changed that much. So the issues that I want to talk about in the story with Jesus and this woman who behaved so scandalously in this Pharisee's house have to do with forgiveness. As you probably know, I've been wrestling and interested in the idea of forgiveness for a long time. And this is actually one of the texts that helped me understand something different about forgiveness. And one of the main things that I want to begin to work with is how forgiveness is always for our benefit. And, you know, I've been following with some interest the Stanford rape case. And where cases such as this occur, it's almost inevitable that at some point in the analysis and the discussion that you will hear the question, should she be expected to forgive her attacker? Which understands forgiveness as a moral obligation, as if God is somewhere out there wagging his finger at this poor young woman, saying, not only have you been attacked and abused, but now, unless you want to avoid punishment from me, you've got to figure out how to forgive this guy. And that has it so upside down, backwards, inside out. That's not at all what forgiveness is about. When we're looking at that woman and imagining the injuries that she has sustained and the idea of forgiveness occurs, what we're really talking about is how has this woman been damaged, and how can she be brought back to health? How can she be brought back to health? Forgiveness is not a moral obligation. Forgiveness describes the way we come back to our true self. And the assumption that I'm working with is that we as human beings are creatures who are really ourselves when we are loving each other. And everything that sort of takes us away from being able to both give and receive love. And of course, that's not a fully developed capacity in any of us. I mean, that's where we're going. But at least to the level that we're able, the truth of our existence has to do with our loving each other. And when we are harmed, it always affects our capacity to love. And so the sad story of our life, I mean, we baptize children a lot. And while I always take the opportunity at the baptism of a child to say, this child is not inherently evil, as St. Augustine might have said. Nonetheless, this child's life has been and will be marked by sin. Which is to say, as this child grows up, whether it be he or she, that child will disappoint himself or herself, discover his own capacity to hurt others, will be hurt by others, may experience such loss, such grief, that the heart becomes a terrible place to visit. And so the sad story of growing up with each other is that we all, by varying degrees, we get, our hearts get hardened. They become a little stonier, a little less like hearts of flesh. We become suspicious. We become defended. We become afraid. Perhaps we become ashamed. We become guilty. I mean, the things that make it harder and harder for us to live from the space of our real heart and our real experience, so that we are, in a sense, in exile. And of course, this is yet another of the images that I would associate with the prodigal son being in the far country. We all get, you know, in the far country, when we are estranged or exiled from our own capacity to love. And so, well, one more assumption, just as a sort of basic, my basic anthropology, which is that though we can be observed to get, in a sense, exiled from our hearts, there is something in the heart of every human being that is always calling us back to ourselves. And that presence would be God. The spirit, the presence within our hearts, without which not a single human being would exist. If God were absent from any one of your lives, you would not be here. Poof. And so there is a sense of, you know, the way our experience with each other knocks us out of our hearts, but there is always something calling us back to our hearts. And my reading of this woman is that something had called her back into her own heart. Your faith has saved you, says Jesus. And what was that faith? Can't know exactly, but I imagine her faith to have been allowing herself to feel the desire for God's goodness, to feel the desire for, I mean, real goodness, for truth, for beauty, for tenderness, for purity, the very things that her reputation and the way people judged her and the way she may have internalized those judgments and might have then caused herself to say, I am a worthless being. I am a worthless being. Something called her back to herself. And so when she arrives at the Pharisee's house, not Pharisees, I mean, it's tents. It's funny that the Greek has Jesus reclining, because that's what they did. But to recline is sort of like reclining with poisonous snakes kind of around you. When she got to the Pharisee's house, it is my reading of this story that she had already experienced profound forgiveness. She was not there seeking forgiveness from Jesus. She was there expressing her gratitude to Jesus. We don't even know what role Jesus played in her forgiveness. But she was called back to herself. And she had to somehow find her way past all of the things that would have scared her away from her heart. Can you go to that place and feel all that shame? Can you feel the judgment? Can you feel the guilt? Can you feel your isolation? And somehow, what the woman experienced was none of those things. Her gratitude overflowed shamelessly. Shamelessly. I'll tell a little story. I saw shameless feeling at one point in my life. Shameless in the best sense. You can sort of, I hope you understand what I mean. My dad, I fell off our family boat when I was 5, and my dad was changing his clothes in the cabin and jumped overboard to save me without his pants on. And when I was safely out of the water, my dad sat on the deck and wept with his pants off, with people going by, not caring. I was 5, and I went, huh, what's going on here? And the woman, I think, was in a state similar to that. The life that had been given back to her, as my life, in a sense, was given back to my father, the life that had been given back to her filled her to overflowing. She could not find the adequate ways to express her gratitude. I'm alive again. I am alive again, who had been dead. She did not earn her forgiveness from Jesus. I changed the tenses. Surely your sins have been forgiven. And why does Jesus say she has been forgiven? What's the sign that she loves? Forgiveness always restores to us our capacity to love. That's what it means both to forgive and to be forgiven. It returns us to the real center of our existence. And it's not a return to innocence. There's no garden to go back to. And even there's a phrase that it's sort of a riff on the Johannine resurrection appearances. But the phrase is, even the risen body bears the wounds. Even the risen body bears the wounds. So that when we are called back to ourselves, it's not like none of the bad things had ever happened to us, but somehow we are able, a measure of what grace, the grace of God's presence truly is to be able to accept and to include every episode that has occurred within our life story and not be afraid of it, not run away from it, but within all of it, be able to rise up and say, even I have been given a heart back. My stony heart has been taken, and I've been given a flesh of heart to love once again. I am myself. Forgiveness, not an obligation, not a moral sort of a threat that you have to do it or you're going to get punished. Forgiveness, it's everything. It's what sets us free. It's what allows us to be set free, and it's what we can do for each other. Look at each other with deep recognition and acceptance and set each other free to love. That's what we're made for. Amen.